So, to look at the subject of hell. And, as I've just mentioned, we're not going to consider Sheol from the Old Testament. We're going to contain our study to the New Testament. So, firstly, the word Hades. This occurs a few times in the New Testament, and it refers to the place of lost souls, their abode now, where people who have died outside the Lord Jesus Christ are now, and they are remaining there until the final day of judgment. That's the place of Hades. And again, that's not going to be the prime focus of what we look at this morning. The thing I really want to look at is the Greek word Gehenna, which is hell. And we'll consider more of the different aspects of hell and what it's like as we go through the study this morning. So firstly, who teaches about it? Or you might say, whose idea was it? Was this some concoction of the church to control people? No. The word Gehenna occurs 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of them are spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. And if you look at other passages that don't explicitly use the word Gehenna, but nonetheless it's clear that they're referring to eternal hell, many, if not most of those, again, are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that immediately demolishes any argument that says, oh, God's a God of love, he would never do this. No, the person who teaches most about hell in the New Testament is Jesus Christ himself. Let's just lay that down very clearly, first of all. We also find teaching about it right throughout the epistles, and of course in a clear way in the book of Revelation also. So this isn't just one sort of obscure part of scripture, is right through the whole of the New Testament. And there, of course, are references to it in the Old as well. So what is hell like? How is it described? For the sake of time, we certainly can't look up all these references, and I'm not sure there's that much benefit to be had in me reading out where it all comes from. So I'm just going to give you the descriptions. If you want any more information, you can either do some homework yourself or come and call me afterwards. So it's described as the fiery hell, Matthew 5:22. Matthew 18 refers to eternal fire. Elsewhere it's referred to as unquenchable fire. The Lord Jesus says a number of times it's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's called a furnace of fire. It's referred to as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's called a place of outer darkness. It's referred to as the place of eternal destruction and away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there's an aspect of what it is and the horror of that, but there's also what it isn't, being away from the Lord and the presence of his power. And that's fully and finally away from him. It's referred to in the book of Jude as the blackness of darkness. And then variously in Revelation, it's called the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The second death, the lake of fire. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's referred to in the book of Hebrews as the fury of a fire. And Revelation chapter 14 refers to the smoke of their torment. So those are a few descriptions of what hell is like. And I'm not sure there's much more I need to add to that really. That's how it's described in the Word of God. So why is it there? Why was hell created? What was its original purpose? Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. It says, this is referring to the separation of the nations who are gathered before him into the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And in verse 41, it says, then he, that is the Lord Jesus, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never the original intention of God that people should go there. And how tragic that so many, the majority of people do. It need not be. And it's not God's desire. It gives, in a sense, it gives him no pleasure. "I have no pleasure in any man's death, but rather that they repent and live," says the Lord. So that was its original intention for the devil and his angels. How physically do people end up there? How does the Bible describe people going there? Matthew 24, verse 51. Refers to a person being assigned a place with the hypocrites, and it's clear from the context that's a place in hell. There, somebody is assigned a place there. Matthew 5:29 refers, and many other instances similarly, refer to being thrown into hell. Matthew 18:8 and other places as well talks about being cast into hell. So it's a very graphic description, isn't it? Being thrown, being cast. Someone is cast into everlasting darkness. And then just to have a look at Luke chapter 13, verse 27. We won't concern ourselves so much with the context right now, but just listen to this. So these people will begin to say, these are those actually who, so let's give the context, these are those who sought to enter after the master of the house had risen and closed the door. They were too late. And they begin, verse 25, to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." Think of two groups of three words. If I had to pick three of my favourite words from the whole of the canon of Scripture, it would be the Lord Jesus saying, "It is finished." And aren't these here the three worst words to hear? "Depart from me." And that's the last thing someone hears before eternity. "Depart from me." And there will be many who hear it before they are cast, as the scripture says, into the lake of fire. So then, to continue, what is the experience of those who are there? Turn please to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 verse 28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now here comes an important point. This word here, destroy. There are some whom you would normally sort of place in the evangelical tradition, and you'd, in many respects you think to be of sound doctrine, who adopt what theologians call annihilationism, which is the idea that those who go to hell are annihilated, and therefore it's not as if it's an eternal conscious existence, but they just cease to be. And there may be various reasons why they think that. This scripture here, maybe at first reading, might lend some weight to that point of view. where it refers to fearing him, God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And some would say, well, there's the word destroy. It means they are annihilated. Wrong one. Bring this one, excuse me. However, it's important to understand the original meaning of this word and how it's used elsewhere in the Word of God. And if you do a bit of digging, you'll see that it doesn't mean the cessation of being, but the cessation of well-being. It doesn't mean to cease to exist, but it means to be utterly ruined, to be completely lost. And let me give you a few examples you'll be familiar with. So don't worry about turning there, but the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. There are three parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and there's the prodigal son, who the father says when he comes back, "My son, this son of mine was lost." That's the same word. That's the word that here is translated destroy. It's the same idea, being lost. Now that son wasn't annihilated. He wasn't vaporized or destroyed. He was very much living, but he was lost to his father. And that's the same word here. It doesn't mean the end of something and in its existence, but rather to be so utterly away from the Lord and so lost to life, so lost to heaven, so lost to God and the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's the sense of destruction that's here. And then equally, Jesus told the parable of the wineskins, and that you don't put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst. And it says, and the skins are ruined. And that's the same word. This word destroyed. It doesn't mean that they just cease to exist, but as one Bible dictionary said, it means that they are so ruined that they fail to serve the purpose for which they were designed. Isn't that telling? That the human soul gets to such a place, and naturally already is, so ruined, fallen so far short of the glory of God, that we no longer serve the purpose for which we were designed. We were created for fellowship with God. We were made to be with Him. Isn't it lovely that the Lord God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day? He just wanted to be with them. And yet for those who reject him, there is destruction. So I trust those examples make it clear that this does not refer to annihilation, but rather it's that sense of being absolutely lost and ruined forever. Secondly, our question at the moment is, what's the experience of those who are in hell? Matthew 13, verse 41, refers to weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it is a conscious experience. This is something that people are aware of. There is clearly physical pain. Revelation, you can find it in chapters 14 and 20, refers to torment. One particular verse says, "The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever." It's a place of torment. Souls are tormented eternally in hell. Again, Revelation 14 says that they have no rest, day or night. There's no let up. There's no break from it. There is no rest, day or night. And then Luke 16, in the account that the Lord Jesus gives, I don't believe it's a parable, I believe it is a literal account. There's various reasons for that. Where Jesus speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in Hades. Now notice this is Hades, not Gehenna, that passage you're referring to. But nonetheless, even there, the rich man says, "I am in agony in this flame." And I don't imagine for a moment that Gehenna is any less agonizing a place to be. So we can safely conclude that it is a place of agony. These are difficult things to consider, but we need to consider them because it's real. It exists. So we need to look at this. So that's the experience of those who were there. Next question. How long does it go on for? Just turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. It says, these, again referring to those who are on the left of the Lord Jesus at that time of judgment, it says, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, some people would try to wriggle away from the eternal aspect of hell. I'm no Greek scholar, by the way. I don't know much about Greek at all. But I understand from one or two books that there is some senses in which the word that's used eternal can refer to a period of time. However, look at what it says in the verse. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So if the punishment of the wicked is not eternal, then neither is the life of the righteous. You can't have it both ways. And another phrase that you find in the New Testament is the phrase forever and ever. That means literally ages upon ages. And there's no room in that phrase, I understand, for that to be confined to a period of time. But that is an eternity. And again, if you look at the way that phrase is used, there are 8 occasions when it refers to the attributes of God. So it speaks about the eternal glory of God, the eternal power, the eternal reign of God. It's used actually to describe the life that God has. He is him that liveth forever, that lives and goes on living forever and ever. That's the word that's used to describe the kind of innate life that God has. The word is used once to describe the reign of the righteous in eternity. They reign with him forever and ever. And then it's used 3 times to describe the duration of the torment of the devil, the beast, the false prophet, and those who die outside the Lord Jesus. So again, the only way you can make that not eternal is by removing eternity from God himself, or his power, or his reign. And if we're going to be honest, that we need to just face up to what the Bible says, that it goes on forever and ever. Next question, is there any way back from it? Luke 16 verse 26, again in this account of the rich man and Lazarus. And again, I draw your attention to this, referring to Hades and not Gehenna. But it makes a clear point. It refers to Abraham speaking to Lazarus. He says, besides all this, speaking to the rich man. The rich man had wanted Lazarus to come and cool his tongue. I was struck by that. That in his life, the rich man had everything and Lazarus had nothing. And then even in that place of suffering, the rich man wanted Lazarus to come and serve him. Doesn't that show something? That he was sorry for the consequences of his sin. He was sorry about what he was suffering. But even though he'd had everything good in his life, he wanted old Lazarus to come and serve him, to come and cool his tongue. Such arrogance. He was sorry for what he was suffering. He wasn't sorry for the sins he had committed. Just note that. But Abraham says to him, besides all this, there is between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Even in Hades and Abraham's bosom, there is a great chasm fixed. There is no possibility of moving in either direction. If you like, This is a quote again. The destinies of eternity are settled in the life that is now. And once it's fixed in Hades, it is certainly fixed in eternal hell in Gehenna. There is no reversal of that decision. Beloved, we have one opportunity, and that is this life, to be reconciled to God, to have our sins forgiven, to be washed clean. We can't afford to put it off. Right, who is sent there? Quite a long list here, so I'll try to be fairly brief about this. I'm just going to pick out a few highlights. Those who perpetually give in to temptation without effort to stop sinning. Those who reject and neglect Jesus in so much as they neglect or reject their brothers and sisters. The hypocritical, the self-righteous, those who are outwardly righteous but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Those who commit lawlessness. There's the parable Jesus tells about the wedding feast, and there was a man who was there and he didn't have wedding clothes. And he was challenged. And the master says, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And it says the man was speechless. I find that sobering. There'll be nothing to say on that day if we stand before God and without robes of righteousness. There'll be no defence, no excuses. He was speechless. Those who try to enter after the door has been shut, as we've already seen. Those who shrink back to destruction, that's Hebrews 10:39. Those who do not know God, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that phrase interesting because we often think of the gospel as an offer, don't we? And maybe we're slightly too apologetic about the way we approach the gospel. It's the offer of salvation. And of course that's true in one sense. But beloved, it's not something for us to kind of pick and choose as we fancy. We are to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe we need, and I speak to myself, some more robustness in our witnessing. Those who do not obey the gospel are cast into hell. 2 Peter 2 talks extensively about false teachers. And it's quite interesting that some of the most lengthy passages in the scriptures about those who suffer eternal hell is about the kind of people you might even find inside a church. False teachers is one of them. And there's a whole long list. You can read that yourself. 2 Peter 2, the characteristic of these people. Those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Those who say, it's all right, God will forgive anything. I can live how I please. Those who defile the flesh, who reject authority. Later on in the book of Jude, it says the ungodly. Of course, the beast and the false prophet go there. The devil himself. Death itself and Hades are cast into Gehenna. Revelation 21 refers to the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Those who worship the beast and his image and receive a mark on their forehead or on their hand. Hebrews chapter 6 refers to those who fall away. I commend that to you for your reading. The first, Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 8. Those who have been enlightened, it says. Those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then have fallen away. Hebrews 10 says those who go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. And then the same chapter. He who has trampled underfoot the Son of God has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. And then lastly, just to sum it all up, if anyone's name, this is Revelation 20 verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'm tempted to go on from that, but I must just save that for later. At this point, let me say, anyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is eternally safe. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. And if you know that you have been saved, if you know you've been born again, if you know your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you need not fear. Because you're already as safe as the saints in glory if you are in Christ. What a salvation we have. What a terrible punishment for those who don't know the Lord Jesus. But what a mighty salvation for those who do. Just a few more questions I want to answer very briefly now. When is this judgment executed? Revelation 20. It occurs after the millennial reign of Christ. You see the reign of Christ, about 1,000 years upon the earth, Satan's release from the pit, the battle of Armageddon, and then there is the judgment executed. Where is it decided? At the great white throne of God. There are two thrones mentioned in the scriptures. There is the great white throne at which there is judgment between believer and unbeliever. For eternal life or eternal hell. There is also the judgment throne at which believers will stand to give an account of their lives, at which the reward, in a sense, will be given and pronounced. That's going to be quite a day. There's going to be a few surprises, I tell you. People we've completely missed, people we've never noticed, getting some extraordinary rewards, I believe, at that throne. But this judgment unto hell occurs at the great white throne. Who will judge men? John chapter 5, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All judgment has been given to the Son, he says. And the last question, what is the purpose of hell? As we've already seen, it is to destroy, as in to bring ruination to. Matthew 23 talks about the judgment of hell. It's a judgment on those who have lived a particular way. It's referred to as punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of repaying with affliction, of dealing out retribution, and paying the penalty of eternal destruction. And I just want to point out here, there's no mention of correction, of training, of being reformed. It's too late then. When God disciplines us in this life, it's so that we may share his holiness. It's so that we may be transformed degree by degree into his likeness. God shapes us. God refines us. He wants to make us every bit as much like his Son as he can. And God's discipline now is in order to correct. And actually it's to woo us and to bring us back. But in eternity, that's not the focus. It is actually retribution and punishment. And we need to understand that. So that then is, if you like, the doctrine of hell. That's what the Bible teaches about hell. The question I want to just address now is, if you like, therefore what? So what? What effect is that to have? There are 11 things I want to bring to you. Firstly, and I speak directly to anybody here who may not be saved. If you cannot say with certainty that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then run to Jesus Christ. The scripture says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But the Spirit bears witness. You will know if you are born again. Now the enemy may come and throw those fiery darts of doubt at you. And that's a slightly different thing. But if you've got a real, if you think, I've never can really say that I've surely been born again, then please don't leave it till it's too late. Seek help, pray, cry out to God. That's the first thing to say. But John the Baptist said to some of the people he was preaching at early on, Luke chapter 3 verse 7, he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And now that we know what the Bible teaches about hell, it is incumbent upon us to flee from the wrath to come. And any who don't know him, any who's listening to this who's not here, present today, flee from the wrath to come. The second thing I think we can draw from this, the doctrine of hell shows us the seriousness of sin. It shows us how awful sin is. Why do I say that? Because God is just. God will judge things justly. He will judge things as they deserve to be judged. And so a judgment that is so eternally awful and awfully eternal, as we've looked at, that ought to really convict us about how bad sin actually is. And that where we want to make light of hell itself, and where we want to dodge it's the eternal nature of it, or where we want to try and make out that we're just annihilated, I think what it does, it maybe it betrays a shallow view of what sin actually is, and how serious it is, and how so utterly contrary to the nature of God it is. Beloved, as we think about hell, we ought to have a sober understanding of how serious sin is. It is such an offence to God. Such an offence to his character. Utterly opposite to him. And he has to judge it that fully and that finally, because that's how bad it is. And I think we do well to perhaps contemplate it. May God help us to truly hate our sin. Sometimes the reason we don't get very far in overcoming sin is because actually we enjoy it a bit too much. And we need to see it as seriously as God sees it. May he help us to perceive the severity of sin, the sinfulness of sin. Thirdly, it shows us the purity, the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God. His awful purity. There's a verse in Habakkuk that says that you are of too pure eyes to behold or to approve evil. And we should understand God is utterly pure. And he can't just wink at sin, as I said earlier. He can't just brush it aside and say, oh, never mind, it's okay. God is consistent and absolutely pure. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, this he will also reap. And so as we think about hell, it actually gives us an accurate view of the character of God. Because too much of the time, I think, maybe there can be an imbalanced view of God. And we think, and of course, we love to think about the love of God and the grace of God. And I wouldn't minimise that for one second. All of eternity won't tell the mercy and the grace of God. And it's lovely to sing of it this morning. But we need to have a balanced view of what God is like. We need to know our God. There's a series of sermons coming up about being a prophetic people. We can't be that unless we know what God is like. We can't be relevant to our society today if we don't actually know the God we're talking about. He teaches us what God is really like. The fourth thing, really understanding hell should so galvanize us in our witnessing and our outreach and our evangelism. It should stir us up with great zeal to seek to win the lost, to win men for Christ. It should galvanize us in our praying I speak to myself, please. It's a lovely verse in, where is it? 2 Corinthians 5, I think. Let's see if I can find it. Speaking about the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, it says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And when we have a proper understanding of eternal judgment, then it would cause us to have that heart that says, "We beg you, be reconciled." We can't twist people's arm into the kingdom of heaven. It is ultimately a work of grace, but we can sure wrestle with God. And there is a right way to beg men and to seek to reach them, to be an ambassador, to appeal to them, be reconciled. And I think thinking about hell will help us in our evangelism. Number 5, it causes us to live with eternity in view and not for the here and now. If you take a bit of time to look at the number of times where people being cast into hell is specifically mentioned, there is several places where you can see there are people who are just living for this life. And if we have a proper sense of what eternity holds, it will cause us to live for the next life. Beloved, there is nothing here that compares with eternity. There is nothing in this world that is as good as heaven is going to be. And there is nothing in this world that's as awful as hell is going to be. So either way, dear friends, whether you're struggling with temptation and things in this world that seem good, forget it. Heaven is so much better. And if you're struggling under trial because things in this life seem so difficult, take courage. Hell is so much worse. So it helps us to live for the here and now. And really following on from that, it should help us to remain steadfast and faithful, even under trial. There are serious warnings in Scripture for those who fall away. Even that Scripture that Hugh read out earlier, about holding fast our hope, firm to the end. Beloved, this should really help us to be faithful to God. Live with eternity in view, brethren. God save us from short horizons. May we live for what matters. Let's live for eternity. And that was 5 and 6, I think. Number 7. It should help us to fear God and not man. For it said in Matthew 10:28, "I tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body has authority to cast or to destroy both body and soul in hell." It should cause us to have a right fear of God. That means a reverence, a holy respect for him. And conversely, not to fear man. So when we're in a situation where God's word says one thing and men are saying something else, fear God. He has authority to beckon into heaven and to cast into hell. Now, I'm not saying we need to walk around treading on eggshells, being fearful and afraid. What I'm saying is, let God be bigger in your view than people, and fear him. And increasingly we're going to have to do that. As society becomes more degenerate, we're going to have a big view of God. He is mighty. He is not to be trifled with. And we can fear him and not regard the contrary opinions of men. A right view of hell should help us to resist temptation and to seek to live righteously. There's many passages when the Lord said it's better for you to go into heaven without one eye or a hand or a foot, rather than having both hands, feet, eyes, and to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see, it should help us to really be serious about overcoming sin in our lives. It should put in us a holy respect for God, which causes us to do everything in our power to resist. And indeed, It should deal with any such doctrine, as we mentioned earlier, those who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. We are free to do the will of God. We are not free to live as we please. Number 9. It should help us in our desire to be fruitful and to seek to serve God. There are scriptures that speak about, let me just find them for you, in the book of Hebrews. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, I'm not saying that if we make mistakes and our life's not as fruitful as it could have been, that our eternal salvation is in jeopardy. I'm not saying that. But nonetheless, understanding the judgment to come should cause us to want to be fruitful for God, to seek to live rightly in such a way that God can do through us all he wants to. Number 10. It brings comfort, actually, that justice will be done. Things that have been in the news this week that I'm not even going to mention by name. You may know what I'm referring to. Such deeds of unspeakable wickedness that somehow men find it in their hearts to do. And a 20-year prison sentence is almost an insult to the victims. I don't say this at all vindictively, but justice will be done. And justice matters for the victims. So there is a right sense in which the righteousness of God is satisfied. And it will be satisfied one way or the other for every person who's ever lived. And that is either that the wrath of God is poured out on them in eternity, or they take refuge in the Son of God, on whom it was poured out at Calvary. Either way, God's righteousness and his justice will be satisfied. And that's why we are not to seek vengeance. But God does say, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And that's not somehow God getting his own back. That's not God screwing his face up and saying, you can take it now. That is God's righteous judgment. A judgment is a decision. That is God declaring his decision. So there is a sense in which there is a comfort, particularly for those who suffered awful things. Justice will be done. That doesn't mean we're looking to see people lost. No, of course, we want to see them saved, because the Son of God has already borne that punishment. But if they refuse, if people are impenitent to the end, then God's righteousness will be meted out. And the last thing I want to say, and with this I'll close, an understanding of hell should stir in us such gratitude and thanks and love and worship and adoration to the Lord Jesus. I just want to read to you, turn there if you want to, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, we'll read verses 10 and 11 in just a moment. Reads as follows. Let's read from verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." But it's that phrase in verse 10, "the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength." That's what awaits those who don't know the Lord. But what did Jesus say in Gethsemane? He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." It's the same cup, dear friends. It's the cup that contains the wine of the wrath of God, mixed in full strength. And all the awfulness and the horror of that was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ.